They were days of great blessing, weren't they? I suppose in many ways we would love it if we were living in that sense in Pentecostal times. Imagine being on the day of Pentecost as Peter stands up with the 11 and all those people get saved. And then not long after, a whole lot more get saved. That must just be the most wonderful thing to live in times of revival. I do hope that we're praying that the Lord will revive us in the midst of the days, and that we might see in our land, by the activity of the Holy Spirit, a turning of the tide of wickedness and a turning of the tide of evil, as multitudes of people, both of men and women, come savingly to the Lord Jesus. But as you're reading through the book of Acts in those days of great blessing, what you soon enough discover is this, that for all that they were days of great blessing, the devil was very busy. And so as you read through, you discover various elements of Satan's activity. And there was, of course, persecution. And you're reading about that in these opening chapters of the book of Acts and further, of course. But culminating in the first section of the book of Acts, which ends at chapter 7, with the martyrdom of Stephen. Well, it ends with the martyrdom of Stephen. And so, from the outset, there was great persecution against the gospel. Remember this, brothers and sisters, the world does love its own, and the world therefore can love absolutely everything that's in the world, but it will never love you as a Christian. And it will never love the Lord. It will never love the gospel. Praise God, we're not here to court its favor. That would end up in total depression. If we were here to curry the favor of the world, praise God, we're here to make known a living Christ, and through the making known of a living Christ, to see people saved. So there was persecution and all of those kinds of difficulties, but at the same time, there was internal difficulty. And it seems to me that internal difficulty is a whole lot harder than external difficulty. At least when there's external difficulty, persecution, affliction, you know where you are. You understand it because the Lord said, in the world you shall have tribulation. What I never understand is where it is that a brother or a sister has a mindset, a disposition to make it difficult for the other saints, for the assembly, or the testimony at large. I do not understand it. And whenever it happens, it always raises in my mind the question of whether a person who deliberately sets out on that track can be saved. So they had internal difficulties. What you discover is this, that in chapter 2, it's speaking to us about the domestic conditions in which they live. I referred to this afternoon. They had all things common. It says chapter 2, verse 44. And when you come to chapter 4 and verse 32, you discover they had all things common. So there was a lot of generosity in giving going on. There were sacrifices that were being made in order that they might have all things common, so that there were none of the believers who had nothing. And in that situation, in chapter 2, them having all things common, we're discovering that it led to joy at home. Do you remember we touched on this afternoon? Joy at home. They were breaking bread from house to house. That doesn't mean to say they were remembering the Lord in somebody's living room or dining room or something. It just means they had common meals, eating them from house to house. And as they were engaged in the eating of common meals, they were praising God. There was joy in their home. I want to ask you a question. Is there joy in your home? And if there's not, is it because of you? Praise God, it's possible to change. Anyway, there was joy in their homes. Chapter 2, when you come into chapter 4, and they have all things common. The commentary is not on the domestic conditions in which they live so much as the social conditions that prevailed. And we've read about that in Ananias and Sapphira, this very solemn incident that took place at the beginning of this dispensation. And this led, as we've been reading, to discipline, the discipline of God at action in the home of this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. So at the time in which they lived, there were two things going on. There was, number one, abundant blessing. By the way, this incident didn't stop it. That's why we read the last verses. Indeed, when this matter was sorted out, there was more abundant blessing. So there was all of that. But at the same time, there was opposition, persecution, hatred, and in the event, and in the case of Stephen, there was martyrdom. There he was, stoned to death, calling upon God. Now, as Ananias and Sapphira are living in these times, and as there is this going on, where people are selling houses and lands, the goods that they had, in order to meet the needs of others, so that all things could be in common. In the home of Ananias and Sapphira, there was a conspiracy. And the conspiracy is spoken of, in particular, in chapter 5, verse 9, where the Apostle Peter is speaking to Sapphira, and he says, "How is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" So now here's the point about that. Ananias and Sapphira appeared, no more than that. They wanted to appear just like everybody else. And in wanting to appear like everybody else, they made a pretty good attempt at it. But their heart was different from others. And their home was different from others. Because in the homes of these other people, they were sitting together, man and wife, I suppose, and they were saying, "We could sell that in order to distribute to the necessity of the saints." And they did. But here's Ananias and Sapphira, and they're sitting one day around their fireside or whatever they had, and they're chatting to each other, and they've got a problem because they want to appear like everybody else, but they don't want to lose out in the way that other people were losing out. So their heart and their home were both different from the hearts and the homes of other people. And as they're there and thinking about this, let us remember this, that at that time, Ananias and Sapphira certainly had options. That there was no compunction on them to sell at all. They could have just kept what they had. The trouble with that was this to them, that they wouldn't appear to be as generous as other people. But it was an option. You know, amongst us, brothers and sisters, giving is not in that sense a compunction. There is a debt of love that we owe. There's all that kind of thing, which I want to talk to you about later, but there's no compunction upon you to put any particular amount in the bag or the box tomorrow morning. There really isn't. So you see, Ananias and Sapphira, they could have been of this mind. Well, actually, we want what's ours, so we're going to keep it for ourselves. But the difficulty for them was this, that they wouldn't appear like others. On the other hand, they could have done the decent thing, the spiritual thing, the good thing. And they could have said, "Yeah, we'll sell. We don't need those things at all. We'll sell and we'll give the proceeds to for the benefit of the Lord's work and for those who need these items and this the value of these items." So they had options. But look, the point is, it's a very simple point. They didn't have an option to sell land to appear good and retain for self while pretending that all had been given. That was a complicated sentence. So let's say it again. It was not an option to sell land to appear good and to retain for self the proceeds of that sale, which is what they did, while pretending to the other Christians that all was given. And that's exactly what they did. They came and said, "This is what we've raised." So they were pretending. In what should have been a holy exercise. In what should have been something that brought pleasure to their own hearts and glory to the Lord. They're just pretending. They had a love of appearance. Brothers and sisters, love of appearance is a sorry sin. Now, I know that all of us in this meeting tonight want to be genuine. I'm sure that must be the case. We want to be real. What you see is what you get, is what you would like to be the case with you. And we all know and recognize that there have been times in our lives when it might not just have been like that. When you came to meetings same as normal, acted same as normal, spoke the same as normal, and there were things going on in your heart that was not actually reflected in the way that you were. So we do have difficulties at times, but look, this was a conspiracy together. This was intention. This wasn't that they just had a weakness. It wasn't that they just had a failure and didn't want to talk about it. This was a conspiracy together because they loved the appearance of being like everybody else. So tonight we learn this, firstly, that God desires truth in the inward parts. Don't you find that very searching? Was that David in confession? Thou desirest truth in the inward part. I love that about the Lord Jesus. I love to think of that on a Lord's Day morning. What was inside him? Thy law within my heart. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the heart of our blessed Lord and in his conduct, there was perfect parity between the one and the other. I love that in the Lord. Wouldn't that be good to emulate him, to be like him? In any event, what they did was conspire together. They had this love of appearance. And really, the fact that God desires truth in the inward part means this, that our public life should be no different from our home life. What's true about me in my home, when my wife is there, when my wife is not there, when my children are around or when they're not around, what I am in my home life should equate with what I am in my assembly life. And in the assembly, I should be living out what I live out at home because God requires truth in the inward parts. You know, somebody wrote this, that the flesh gains the highest credit to itself at the lowest possible cost. Isn't that true? Here was this couple, and they were wanting credit to themselves. And so they gave only part. That credit to themselves came at a low cost. The flesh gains the highest credit to itself at the lowest possible cost. So let us in our meeting tonight, and take this away from our meeting, beware of spiritual pretension. It is indeed a sorry sin. And of course the enemy knows our weak points, and the flesh is in any event always active to lure us into wrong. And what we're learning in this passage, as they conspire together, they agreed together and wanted to appear to be something that they weren't, i.e. more generous than what they really were. Let us remember this, that our domestic conversations are heard in heaven. There's a thing. Our domestic conversations are heard in heaven. What you spoke about at breakfast, what you spoke about at lunch, what you'll speak about when you get home from the meeting, and what you spoke about yesterday and all the rest of the times, every single part of every conversation has been heard in heaven. And in this matter, this became evident as through the Apostle Peter, the Spirit of God, put his finger on the thing in chapter 5 as they came under the government and the discipline of God. Now, let's think for a moment about their iniquity. And I want to think with you about the root of it and the fruit of it. And the root of it was simply this. It was the love of money. And you know that the Bible says It doesn't say what people generally think that it says in this matter, but the Bible does say that the love of money, the idea is this, that the love of money is a root of every kind of evil. That's 1 Timothy 6. And says Paul to Timothy about this love of money, he says, which some have coveted after. And having coveted after them, they have erred from the faith. And in fact, they are pierced through with many sorrows. An interesting study in the Bible is the study of money sins. There's a whole heap of them. Money sins. Whether it is you're thinking of, who you're thinking of. You're thinking of Judas Iscariot, who for 30 pieces of silver sold our blessed Lord. You can think of Simon Magus, Acts chapter 8, the way he is in Samaria. And he's offering money in order that he might have certain power. Felix, do you remember Paul appearing before Felix? He was after a bribe. He wanted his palm crossed with some money from the Apostle Paul. You come across the masters of that girl possessed in Acts chapter 16, and they were making money from what they were doing and getting her to engage in. And so there are plenty money sins, there's heaps more in the Bible of money sins. And the apostle raises this great warning about the love of money. What I've observed is this, that anybody who has stated in their lives that I have known of, that they have ambitions in terms of the accrual of money, have come spiritual croppers. I've just observed that. The love of money is the root of every kind of evil. Now look, as believers, the Bible gives us a whole lot of advice and instruction on what our attitude to money should be. So let's just think about one or two of the verses that the scripture speaks of. This is 1 Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. So the idea in 1 Timothy 5 is this, that there is a responsibility to provide for our own. Let us remember this. This means to the best of our ability we ought to work so as to have enough to provide for those who are dependent upon us. Which in 1 Timothy 5 includes widows, so it includes the older generation, perhaps as well as children and the running of the home and all that kind of thing. So what that means is this, a Christian should never be lazy. Our home life should not be marked by laziness and idleness. I love that about the Lord Jesus too. He was always active, doing the will of the Father. You almost get breathless reading Mark's Gospel, don't you? Especially there at the beginning. He did that, and anon he did that, and immediately did that, and straightway did the other. You kind of feel a bit breathless. The Lord was so busy. He's never lazy. So we ought to provide for our own. That's 1 Timothy 5:8. Now listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is verses 11 and 12. He says to the believers that they're to work with their own hands, that they may walk honestly to them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So what he's saying is keep busy in the area of employment. Sometimes that's difficult. I'm not speaking about that just now. I'm speaking about the generality. If it's difficult for you at the moment, don't shoot the messenger. I'm only giving you the generality of the thing. Sometimes this can be difficult. What he's saying in 1 Thessalonians 4 is this, work with your own hands. In doing that, you walk honestly towards them that are without. So don't end up in debt to others. You're walking honestly towards them. And further, that you have lack of nothing. But Romans 12 takes it a stretch further. And in Romans chapter 12 verse 13, the apostle urges the distributing to the necessity of saints. So what that means is this, that if you know of people who have come into straitened circumstances, some assemblies still have a collection for the poor and needy. I remember when I was a boy, I know some of you think that was a long time ago. And it's getting longer year by year, believe it or not. So I was born 11 years after the war ended. Don't bother doing the maths. 61, if you want to know. You all missed my birthday, by the way. Even my relatives who are here tonight, they missed my birthday, but... the poor and needy. I remember a box for the poor and needy. And you might say, well, that really doesn't happen now. The saints are really not poor and needy. But if they were, they wouldn't tell you. So what you have to do is be aware and look out for this. He says, distributing to the necessity of saints. He speaks in 1 Timothy 5 about using our money for the support of widows. And further in 1 Timothy 5, for the support of elders. Those who labour in the word. Those who teach the word and are elders amongst the Lord's people. It's not saying they ought to be stipended to the assembly and you pay a contractual sum. Brothers and sisters, that's never found in the word of God. You know, it's always said, often said, and it's true, that if you control what goes into the mouth of the speaker, you'll be controlling what comes out of it. So the financing of the work of God is never so much work for so much money. It's terrible to think that people are contracted to do so much preaching. I read once a contract of a man who was contracted to do 60% of the preaching in what had been a New Testament assembly. It had lost its character in this, at least. He had to do 60% of the preaching, and for that 60% of the preaching, he was offered so much money. But it's not like that. That's terrible. Look, the point of the matter is this, that sometimes elders, through doing their work responsibly and in the fear of God and for the good of the company, may well incur financial loss. And in the event that that happens, 1 Timothy 5 makes a provision for the support of those elders. As it does in 1 Corinthians 9, for support of those engaged in spiritual ministry. And as that spiritual ministry is undertaken, so it is that the saints have, actually, 1 Corinthians 9, a responsibility for the support of those servants and of the work of the Lord at large. So Paul in 1 Timothy is speaking about those that will be rich. That's their desire. And the fact of the matter is this, that the love of money is a root of every kind of evil. Those that will be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare. And says Paul, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So what I want to say to you all is this. Cultivate in your life that there be no love of money in your heart and in your home. Because where there is love of money, disaster, the Bible says, will follow. But Timothy, is all Paul speaks to Timothy also, not about those that will be rich, but those that are rich. So what he's saying to those who do have enough and more besides, them that are rich, he says, make sure that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. In other words, if it is that we have enough and to spare, then the spare should be used and distributed in the work of the Lord and for the benefit of the gospel. And as I'm speaking to you tonight, I would reckon that in New Testament counting terms, there's a whole lot of rich people in the meeting. We're far better off than the whole lot of them ever were. So we're not talking now them that are rich as in, well, they've got a bit in the bank they can afford to give. But this is a word that comes to us all who have enough to live on and some over. So what the Bible is saying is this, do not love money. It is liable, the love of money, to produce all kinds of wickedness and all kinds of evil. So what the Bible is also saying is this. This is in the territory of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which gives good guidance in the matter of the giving of the money that we have. It's to be marked by regularity. the apostle says in chapter 16, on the first day of the week. And for all that was a special collection, I think this is true. Regularity. So the bag comes round, or the box is by the door, or whatever happens. I can't remember what happens here. We've got a bag at home. Round it comes. And regularity. At the same time, there should be proportionality in our giving. So when you're reading in 1 Corinthians 16, it is as the Lord has prospered. So accordingly, there isn't any minimum amount that you have to give. And come to that, there's no maximum amount either. But the fact of the matter is this, that we are to give as God has prospered us. There is to be proportionality in our giving. And God loveth a cheerful giver. Mr. Jack Hunter used to tell us about somebody or other. I never knew whether this was real life or fiction. Sometimes preacher's stories are not real life at all, I've discovered. Sometimes I hear them in various forms. If I was in a house a little while ago and someone started telling the story, it was one of my stories. But it took me a fair bit to recognize it. Chinese whispers amongst the Lord's people. He used to talk about a man in Scotland, and when the bag came round on a Sunday morning, whenever it was coming near to him, he used to say, "Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, the bag's coming." He was a cheerful giver. He gave with hilarity. Well, that's fair enough. I don't know whether it's fact or fiction, but it's good, isn't it? This is better than giving in a grudging kind of fashion, because everybody's looking. That's no better than this lot. Look, if you haven't got it, and you might not have it, if you haven't got it, don't pretend you have. You know, God does require truth and reality in all that we do. Anyway, with hilarity, God loveth a cheerful giver. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." And just think, Ananias and Sapphira could have sat at home and they could have said, "Well, we'll give regularly and we'll give proportionally and we'll give with hilarity." But they agreed together in this dreadful conspiracy. So they were not so disposed as to give in that way. They had this root within them. It is a root of every kind of evil. That is the love of money. But also there was the fruit of it. To be expected. And the fruit of it was this. Number one, there was deliberate deception. They conspired to lie. There's the thing. Lying, deception amongst the people of God. Outrageous. Deception. They conspired to lie. And here's Ananias, and he brings the money to the apostles. And Sapphira confirmed that it was everything that they had sold the land for. Deliberate deception. Let us make sure this evening, as God gives help, that we do not deliberately deceive the saints of God, the assembly of God, others, because they did. Not only deliberate deception, but another fruit of this terrible root of the love of money was hypocrisy. We've thought of this. Peter's going to say at the beginning of chapter 2 that these are matters that we're to put away, should have put away. Indeed, at conversion is the idea at the beginning of 1 Peter 2. Things like guile and hypocrisies and envies. Here's another thing. They put themselves before others. Do you do that? On a broad spectrum of things. Do you put yourself before others? But the Christian position is not to do that, because Christ didn't do that. This is Philippians chapter 2. He thought on the things of others. He was acting in the interests of others at all times. We're to do the very same. Another thing they did was this. They gave space to the devil. Because what they were saying was this. Well, we'll say this. We'll deceive in this kind of way. And you know this, that you only need to open the door an inch in your life and the devil comes along and gives it an almighty shove. And if we're not careful, we allow into our lives influences that should never be there that will seek to grind us into the dust. So you can't be too careful. They gave space to the devil. And another thing is this, mind you, they robbed God. Isn't that a solemn thing? They robbed God. Mind, it's easy enough to rob God. We can rob God in not yielding to Him as we should, in not giving ourselves to Him as we should. Of course we can. It's so easy to do. But by their deliberate deception, what they did was this. They robbed God in that they held back from giving to Him, because ultimately it wasn't giving to the apostles, not giving to the assembly. It is giving to Him. They robbed God in that they held back when they said they were giving it all. But to me, the crux of the issue is this. We learn that actually what they were doing was this. They were tempting the Holy Spirit. Now, to my mind, this is the big issue of Ananias and Sapphira. They tempted the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, God cannot be tempted with evil. That's James 1:13. And the idea is this, in tempting the Holy Spirit, they put Him to the test. They tried Him. They sought to prove Him. You will discover in the Bible that each of the persons of the Godhead is tempted. Three times in the Psalms, God is tempted. 1 Corinthians 10, referring back to Numbers 21, Christ is tempted. When you come here and in Hebrews 3, there is this testing, this tempting of the Holy Spirit. So as Sapphira comes in and Peter is speaking to her in 5 verse 9, he says, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? And this gets to where I want to get to particularly in this meeting. The crux of the matter. They tempted the Spirit of the Lord. And if we want to know exactly what that's to do with, then we would need to refer to Exodus 17. You don't need to refer to it. But in Exodus 17, the people are at Rephidim. They've been brought up out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and there's no water much there to drink. And you may remember this, that the people did chide with Moses. Doesn't the Bible have some wonderful words? The people did chide with Moses. And Moses said, why chide ye with me? And then he said this, wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Wherefore do ye tempt Jehovah? And though he says that to them, they continue in Exodus 17 to murmur against Moses. Do you remember what they said? Have you brought us out to kill us? Imagine the mighty power of God at the Red Sea. And what they're saying is this, have you brought us out to kill us? Look, at that time, the Lord mercifully provided for them. But do you remember what that place was called? It got another couple of names. It was number one called Massah. The word means temptation. And secondly, it was called Meribah, which actually means strife. And the point is this, that in tempting, in tempting the Lord, this is what they were saying. Exodus 17, 7, is the Lord among us or not? So when you come to get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and there is that rehearsing of the law, here's Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Now just bear that in mind, bring it over to Acts chapter 5, and what you have is this. There is a married couple, and in their home they're conspiring against the Lord. They come out into the public place, and Ananias, he lies to the Holy Ghost. Here now is Sapphira, and she and he have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. And in essence, what was going on in their home was this. They were saying to each other, is the Lord among us or not? And in doing that, they were tempting the Holy Spirit. So that a couple bearing the name of God lied to him in his temple. May I just remind you, again, the local assembly is not a club. If you're a member of a club, you might go or you might not go. You might drop out, you might take up again. Doesn't matter, you're paying your subscription, you join the club, that's it. It's not a society, just common interests with others. Brothers and sisters, can we remember tonight that the assembly of God's people is in character house of God? And the point about the house of God is this, that God is in the midst of his people. This is what Jacob learnt first of all at Bethel, house of God. Genesis 28. He says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. Here's Paul, he's writing to the Corinthians in chapter 3. And what he's saying is that the local church at Corinth, with all its difficulties, was the temple of God. And as the temple of God, it was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God is in the midst of his own. Brothers and sisters, God was in the midst of his own in Acts chapters 4 and 5. God is in the midst of his own in the day in which we live. But in essence, this couple were saying, is God amongst us or not? Because they tempted the Holy Spirit in word and in deed. And their sin was made all the worse by all the signs of grace that were all around them as others sold their lands and brought the proceeds of sale, gave them to the Lord for the benefit of his people and the benefit of his work. Their sin was made worse by the signs of grace all around them. Now let's just remember this, that holiness becomes God's house forever. That's Psalm 93. Holiness becometh thine house forever. And by the Holy Spirit, God dwells in the assembly of his saints. That's why on the one hand it's such a privilege to be linked with a biblically gathered assembly. But at the same time there is a fearsome responsibility. And when people speak about assembly principles, it always seems to me that this is the first of them. The great principle that runs here, the first and greatest truth about an assembly of God's people is this, that God is among them. Whether you think of the house of God in Genesis 28, whether you think of the house of God being the tabernacle, whether it is that you think of the temple, whether you think it is of 1 Timothy 3, and Paul says this about the local church at Ephesus, that it is house of God, assembly of the living God. Whether we think of Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. By the way, that's not because it's on the notice board outside. Saints gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. Gathered in his name is owning his authority. It is doing his will. It is seeking his glory. It's governed by his precept. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And I want to suggest to you tonight that this fact of the presence of God amongst his people governs everything. And it should govern my attitude to myself. It should govern my attitude to others. That is to say, because God is amongst us, I need to be ruthless with myself. And because it is that God is amongst us, I need to have mercy and love as well as righteousness in my dealings with others. The presence of God in the midst of his own will condition our speech and our behavior. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us think about this at this moment in our meeting. The Lord in the midst. The Spirit of God dwelling amongst his people. And here's a couple acting in such a way where really effectively they are putting him to the test. And they're saying, is God amongst us or not? The presence of God must govern most of all my attitude to the assembly and to my fellow believers. If it is that God is in the midst of his own, one of the ramifications of that is this: I should have an ordered home life. A disordered home life has no benefit to the assembly. So you see, it's like this. It comes down to very practical matters. If I have an ordered home life, I mean ordered, it will mean that 99.999% of the time I'll get to the meeting on time. And why will I do that? Because someone will look at me if I get in late. Or because I'll only be able to get down the front because they're the only seats available. Would that that were the case? No. It's because the Lord is present. I once heard the late Mr. Hugh Scott, very great Bible teacher, saying this, that, of course, he says, when we gather, we don't know at what precise time the presence of the Lord comes amongst us. He said, but we can be sure that when the hour for the meeting arrives, he will be there. So an ordered home life. Can I just say this as well? That the knowledge that God is amongst us will be reflected in the way that I am attired for God's presence. That affects my character, first of all, so that my clothes, my behavioural clothes, if I can put it like that, are appropriate for the presence of God. But look, at the same time, can I just say to you, we are fairly daft if we think that dressing down will help others come to meetings. It don't work. It's not true. Can I also say to you that if you go to meetings dressed like you're going to Ascot or to a wedding, like, it does no good to the testimony. It really doesn't. Honestly, it doesn't. People look at you as if you're stupid. They think you're odd, bizarre. Joe, you know, we had a letter once to our assembly, a card it was. It was addressed to the Church of the Funny Hats, which actually we thought was a bit off, because there really aren't any and weren't any at the stage. But even then, that's what we are in Eastbourne, the Church of the Funny Hats. But can I just say this to us? That we do well to remember that when we gather in the presence of God. They forgot this. They tempted the Spirit of the Lord. It means that I must have a holy deportment. And what it means is this, that if I'm holy in the assembly, sanctified, meet for the Master's use in the assembly, it will only be the case if I am as holy at home as I am in the assembly. I always remember the story of a lady whose husband had been a servant of the Lord, well known, and he had died. And she was speaking about him afterwards, and she said to someone, you know, he was as holy at home as he was in the assembly. Well, that should be the case, shouldn't it? To think that we could be something different at home and put it on in the assembly is nothing short of tempting the Spirit of the Lord. Let us then take great care in how we deal with each other. Let us practice the presence of God. My behaviour at home impacts on the assembly. I was speaking to you this afternoon in passing about our home life when I was a boy and brought up in my parents' home, and how we had that daily Bible reading and prayer. It directed my life, changed it. There's another thing, which is this, that in that home, I thank God for this, in that home I was brought up to know both from teaching and example that home life was being directed towards the building up of the local assembly. Not only were the believers prayed for every day, but believers were welcomed at all hours into our home. And all of the domestic arrangements of that home were directed to the good of the assembly. If there was a meeting on, we were there. And we weren't just jumping into a car to get there. I remember a quarter of an hour walk, a 10-minute bus ride, and another 10 minutes the other end, and back again. And we used to do that three times on a Sunday, in the rain and the cold, as well as the heat. You at the meetings? Well, I know you're here, but... Brothers and sisters, to be at the gatherings is not an add-on. And the reason why it's not an add-on is this. It's because God is in the midst of his people. House of God in character. And in that home, I was taught this by teaching and example, that you cannot be in the assembly what you're not at home. Ananias and Sapphira certainly weren't. And they got terribly rumbled in the matter. Now look at what happened. At the beginning of the dispensation, a standard of government, a standard of discipline was set. Like it was with Ham in the days of Noah. Like it was with the man who collected sticks on the Sabbath day. Like it was with Nadab and Abihu. Our brethren have always taught us that at the beginning of dispensations, God will act in a manner of judgment, a standard of judgment to which he might or might not return in the course of that dispensation. And as we read this, we recognize that quite likely Ananias and Sapphira were an exceptional case. But there is a principle, which is this. That being the objects of grace, we are subject to divine government. So John 15, I am the true vine, ye are the branches. My Father's the husbandman, ye are the branches. And what the Father is doing is he's taking away and he's pruning. Painful work by the Father on branches in him, in Christ. Paul's writing to the Corinthians in chapter 11. For this cause some are weak and sickly. There's a sort of a climactic thing going on here. Some are weak and sickly among you, and some have fallen asleep. They're dead. They're no longer with them because of discipline that God is exerting on those who had become the objects of his grace. And in Hebrews 12, remember this, God is dealing with every one of us. There is a discipline to which we're subject, in which we have no part. That is, the discipline is from the Father. It is from God himself. So they came under discipline. And this couple who could have been heirs together, just imagine what could have been. Just think, they could have been now in glory, awaiting the judgment seat with rewards for them. But these who could have been heirs together were disciplined together. Can we learn something? Sin in respect and in connection with the house of God is intolerable to God. Brothers and sisters, this is a high standard. So as we think about it, and as the word of God searches into parts of us we probably didn't even know existed. Like the Bible's like that, isn't it? That two-edged sword. It goes deep within us. Sometimes people say to me before the meeting, a meeting, you know, what we need is this, or what we need is that. I've concluded that none of us know what the need is. In fact, I've concluded I don't even know what my own need is, never mind anybody else's. But what I do know is this. That when the Word of God comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is a two-edged sword that goes deep within us. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it divides. And what we learn as we sit in meetings and think of things like this, what we recognize is that it's very possible that we have failed in the very matters that we've been thinking about tonight, in some way or another. And if that's the case, beloved brothers and sisters, praise God, it can be dealt with. Failure doesn't need to be final. Remember I said to you that God is never angry at our honesty. Look, maybe there's a married couple and you need to get home tonight. And you need together to get down before God and confess. If that's the case, I beg of you to do it. It may be that tonight you recognize that you need to change. Change. With divine grace. This might be personal to you. It might be domestic. But in any event, may the Lord give us strong homes. Spiritual homes. Sanctified homes. Secure homes. For the strengthening and the well-being of assembly life. Because does it need strengthening? Could we make in this meeting and in our homes this evening new presentations to God of what I am and what I have? And as I consider all of his mercies, his compassions toward me, to yield my all, perhaps again, to him. And may the Lord bless his word to us.